Can we still say Happy New Year? I don't know. Well, I hope that three Sundays in, at the beginning of the year 2020, a new decade, I hope you guys are doing well in your resolutions and plans for the year. So my wife and I are both planners, but we look forward to meeting different goals. So she loves traveling, like, a lot. Perhaps like her, you guys enjoy traveling and have multiple places in mind. I just like anywhere I can sit and read and be an introvert. But that got me thinking about a more ancient form of travel, the pilgrimage. Whether it's Muslims visiting the Mecca or ancient Israelites traveling to Jerusalem for religious feasts, the appeal of pilgrimages has not waned over the centuries. In fact, in 2017, the famed routes of Camino de Santiago de Compostela were traversed by over 300,000 people, and they wanted to visit the supposed site of St. James's burial. What makes travel and pilgrimages and any form of travel, actually, what makes it appealing? Perhaps it's the idea of leaving behind the routine and orderly life in our socio-political realms. Perhaps it's the sense of camaraderie with fellow travelers and the thrill of the journey. Perhaps it's a spiritual connection with those who have walked the path ahead of us. Perhaps it's the joy of reaching the destination and experiencing it with all senses, not just with our eyes through a computer screen or a history book. In today's passage, we will see Jesus going in the paths of his earthly forefathers. He is the Word of God from above, but at the same time, he has walked in the ways of his patriarchs and the nation, which he represents below, both in spiritual and physical ways. And just as Jesus connected with his past to understand better his mission on earth in the present, we too can look back at the travels of Jesus to better understand our mission on earth. So let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 23 together. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 23. You'll find the passage in the bulletin insert. Otherwise, please turn with me again to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, to end of the chapter, verse 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and in all his districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So you'll find throughout Matthew, but especially concentrated in chapters 1 and 2, various fulfillment citations of Scripture. Matthew would narrate an event in the life of Jesus and then connect that event to prophecies from the past. We saw one in chapter 1 connecting the virgin birth of Jesus with the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah 7. There's a cluster of three prophecies mentioned in today's passage, introduced in verses 15, 17, and 23. You can see some repetition across these three verses, such as the words fulfilled, spoken, and prophet or prophets. After each introduction comes the content of the prophecy in the same verse or the next verse. With that pattern in mind, we can divide up today's passage into three sections with three lessons about Jesus and principles for living for those who want to follow Jesus. One, in sojourning, Jesus becomes the better son. Verses 13 to 15. In persecution, Jesus continues as the good king. Verses 16 to 18. In obscurity, Jesus remains the glorious savior. Verses 19 to 23. You'll find those points in the insert as well. First, in sojourning, Jesus becomes the better son. So last time we ended in verse 12, where we read that the wise men returned to their homeland without revealing the location of Jesus to Herod. By disobeying Herod, they have become fugitives, but they feared God more and worshiped the true king of the Jews. And I said, Jesus is worthy of our persecution. And we should not be surprised if our ultimate loyalties to the Lord lead us to pay the ultimate price of our lives. Now, Jesus would indeed die to do God's will, but not yet. He must survive this ordeal of Herod's persecution and grow up to be an adult before going to his death. So as you see in verse 13, the angel of the Lord who appeared to Joseph before Jesus' birth reappears to him again. Joseph must flee to Egypt with his family. Now, no further instructions are given, no step 2 or 3, just step 1. And no details. In verse 14, Joseph follows through in complete and eager obedience, leaving Bethlehem in the cover of night. That's all that we need to know by God's design. As commentator Matthew Poole notes, quote, "We are not told into what part of Egypt Joseph went, nor how long he stayed there. Some say 6 or 7 years, others but 3 or 4 months. We can't psychoanalyze Joseph, but let's consider what this normal, unassuming man had to go through in the last few years. He's a simple carpenter in a small town, found a woman he wanted to marry, wanted to start a family. Then he found out that his betrothed wife was pregnant, and he was convinced that he had to divorce her because of his just character. But the angel of the Lord interrupted that plan. Fast forward a few months, he's anticipating the virgin birth of Jesus, and then the decree of Caesar Augustus compels him to go to Bethlehem at the final stage of Mary's pregnancy. Just one adjustment after another. Now, at the end of verse 12, it looks like Joseph has finally found some stability in Bethlehem. He even has some ease financially, as the gifts of the Magi would have given his family some economic boost. But so much for that, the gifts were probably pawned for travel expenses as they were forced to flee from a madman and become refugees in a foreign land. I don't think Joseph complained or was bitter about this. I think he just simply obeyed through life's unexpected twists and turns. So at the early stage of his life, Jesus became a sojourner. But this wasn't a deviation from God's grand scheme or plan. Our sovereign Father in heaven knew that his son would be displaced and exiled. And he wanted Jesus in Egypt. Now this is needs a little bit of explanation why he had to be there. But by being there, Jesus would recapitulate the stages of Israelite history in his personal history. And why was this necessary? The same reason Jesus had to be tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, to represent Israel tempted for 40 years. The same reason Jesus had to be baptized in Jordan for repentance, to fulfill all righteousness, and to represent simple sinners. When we say that Jesus prepared for ministry during those silent years, we must understand that he was preparing not only by learning God's word, but he was learning what it means to be an Israelite. Jesus became the representative of Israel by experiencing what they experienced, going where they went, and feeling what they felt. Yet he was without sin and failures of his people. That's because he's the better son, better than Israel, whom Yahweh God called out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And Hosea 11, which is cited here, recounts the history of Israel without leaving out their idolatry, ignorance, and refusal to repent. I encourage you to read Hosea 11 in its entirety. Just the first verse is cited here. Yet God, full of compassion, will not abandon his wayward son. In fact, he will reclaim the wayward son of Israel by sending after them the obedient son of God. How about for us who follow Christ? In application for us, we should not be dismayed at the sudden and gradual changes of life stages, cultures, and governments. From this early stage of life to his adult ministry, when he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," he knew what it meant to be unsettled in this world. And we need to follow him in that. But just because we're unsettled physically, that doesn't mean we should be unsettled spiritually or emotionally. When you find yourself moving around in life, there's a chance for us to become a better son or daughter of God, just as Jesus became the better son. Pray that the words of William Cooper comfort you in a song called "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." Quote, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." End quote. The dreadful clouds and frowning would come in the form of a tyrant, and that leads to the second lesson. In persecution, Jesus continues as the good king. In the first lesson, Israel is compared and contrasted with Jesus. Here, we compare and contrast Jesus with Herod. By the way, I've done about 5 years of research on verses 16 to 18 and the history of interpretation that spans about 2,000 years, and I managed to squeeze it into 400 pages if you ever want to read my dissertation. Okay. So on to the verses. After the wise men made their getaway, Herod realized what happened, that he has been tricked. But he was the mocker who schemed and mimicked the words of Magi, but now he perceives himself as the victim of their plans. Using the data provided by their account, Herod calculates the 2 years of age as the upper limit of the Christ child. He also wants to be absolutely sure that he covers enough distance to eliminate him in the massacre. Because Josephus, the first century historian, does not record this event in his works covering the reign of Herod, some modern commentators wonder whether this massacre actually took place. But they wouldn't have these questions if they accept Matthew's account as a reliable historical account. Conservative scholars like D.A. Carson consider the event totally plausible, knowing what we know about Herod and the relatively small scale of the mission. He writes, quote, Actually, the story is in perfect harmony with what we know of Herod's character in his last years. The death of a few children, perhaps a dozen or so, Bethlehem's total population was not large, would hardly have been recorded in such violent times, end quote. So I don't think establishing the historical veracity of this event is difficult. But what's complex is the relationship of this tragedy to Jeremiah 31:15, introduced and cited in verses 17 and 18. So we got Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, providing a heart-wrenching image of matriarch Rachel weeping for her children. And Rachel to Israel is what Uncle Sam is to USA, and the Queen is to the United Kingdom. In the original context of Jeremiah, she is weeping at the occasion of the Babylonian exile and heard in Ramah, which Jeremiah later identifies as a major stop on the way to captivity. That's in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1. Strangely enough, the passage is found in one section of the book, chapter 30 to 33, which is actually positive and filled with hope. In fact, chapters 30 to 33 in Jeremiah is called a book of consolation by many commentators. Chapter 31 specifically itself is filled with uplifting words such as, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There are also divine guarantees there of Israel's survival. Most famously, we have the stipulations of the new covenant in verses 31 to 34, which we enjoy today in the church. With all these wonderful promises in Jeremiah 31, why did Matthew land on verse 15? You know, why not cite verse 16 as well, where God responds to the weeping voice of Rachel, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. My answer is that I think Matthew wanted to do more with less. He wants to focus on Herod as the blameworthy cause of lamentation, weeping, the great mourning, the inconsolable grief of bereaved mothers. He wants to say that once again in Israelite history, a malevolent enemy has caused the nation to grieve, to weep. Herod the Great is like Nebuchadnezzar or his chief guard Nebuzaradan. In short, Matthew wants to say Herod is a terrible king. And consider the fact that Matthew, by writing these verses, has incriminated a corrupt political ruler. Yes, it was post-mortem, but basically acting as an investigative journalist, exposing a crime which now everyone can read about in the best-selling book of all time. But the Gospel of Matthew is not just about how bad Herod was. It's about how good Jesus is. Whereas Herod was desperate to keep his throne, the Son of God made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. While Herod took lives for his gain at the early chapters of Matthew, Jesus gave his away to save sinners at the late chapters of Matthew. He did this by dying on the cross for our sins. And why did he have to die? You see, we're all guilty of sinning by thought, word, or deed, by actively and passively rebelling against God and his commands. The punishment for our wrongs and corruptions is eternal judgment in hell, where we will be consciously tormented forever. Jesus took that eternal conscious torment, the judgment in hell, and the punishment for our wrongs and corruptions upon himself voluntarily. He did that because he is the good king. He became the penal substitute for our sins. He paid the consequences of our faults, died, rose again from the dead to give us life. He ascended to heaven and now offers you free gift of life. We cannot earn it or deserve it. We can only receive it by repenting of our sins and turning to Jesus in faith. The gift of eternal life is wholly by grace, not by our works. But before Jesus is recognized widely to be the Savior, he had to first return to Israel. He had to live through persecutions to die another day. So the story continues, and that leads to the third lesson. In obscurity, Jesus remains the glorious Savior. After some time, the angel of the Lord once again appeared to Joseph in a dream, according to verse 19. The command is given in verse 20, and Joseph again faithfully obeys in verse 21. If there's a written story of my life, I pray that many portions of it follow this simple pattern. God told Sung to do this, and Sung did as God told him. It's a good example to follow in the life of Joseph. Now, often when God gives us his word, he does not completely exclude our use of wisdom and decision-making process. The command was to return to the land of Israel, and Joseph did just that. Where exactly he would settle, that had to be a matter of his prudence, at least initially. We gather from verse 22 that he tried to settle his family back in Bethlehem, maybe even Jerusalem. Either one of those cities would be great place for the young Messiah to grow up. But Archelaus was ruling in place of Herod the Great in the region of Judea. Josephus is again helpful in giving us an account of his administration, which lasted close to a decade. But he had a rocky start. He had to appease the Jerusalem citizens, angry with his late father's acts, argue with his younger brother Antipas about their father's will, and convince Caesar Augustus that he is loyal to Rome. Antipas argued that Archelaus was cruel and out of line when he killed 3,000 protesters at the temple before he was confirmed as a king. So no wonder Joseph was afraid to settle where Archelaus reigned, just in case he wanted to continue in the deadly wishes of his father. His fears were confirmed by another warning in a dream. He turns to the region of Antipas, Galilee, back to the town of Nazareth, where this journey began. Now, we won't hear about Jesus until he's about 12 years old. And we don't know a lot of things about Jesus in his early life, but we do know that he's a native of Nazareth. At first glance, that does not seem very interesting, but Matthew has discovered something special about the title of Jesus, the Nazarene. Verse 23 has challenged commentators and scholars for a while. Note how Matthew says that this prediction was made through prophets, plural. If you look at the previous fulfillments of chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 15, and verse 17, the singular prophet is used for each reference, and we identify them as Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Jeremiah, respectively. But this Nazarene prophecy was spoken by more than one individual. There must be some connection between the city of Nazareth, Jesus' attachment there as Nazarene, and a widely known prophecy. The connection, I conjecture, is found in the consonantal sound. What I mean is that Matthew is finding a connection using etymology or pun. So while I don't like to talk too much about Hebrew, I have no choice here. Now, only if Matthew explained this for us, as he did for the words Emmanuel, the meaning of it, Golgotha, and Jesus' citation of Psalm 22 at the cross. But now we have to look for prophecies that describe the Messiah being a Nazar of some kind. There are multiple words or homonyms we must consider, with the slight difference of TS sound with the Z sound. And there are four common options. Option number one is to understand Jesus as a watcher or guardian, since the Hebrew verb Nazar means to watch, guard, or keep. The problem is that no messianic prophecy mentions such a title. Secondly, others believe that Matthew is thinking of the noun netzer, which means branch. This word for branch is used as a messianic title in Isaiah 11:1, the life-giving descendant that springs from the lineage of Jesse. The weakness of this view is that another word for branch, semach, is much more commonly used as a messianic title, 5 times by 3 prophets, Isaiah once, Jeremiah twice, and Zechariah twice. But perhaps Jesus as Netzer was promoted as oral prophetic tradition instead of a written one. The third option is to understand Jesus as a Nazarite, which is derived from the verb consecrate. Nazarites took a vow described in Numbers 6, 1 to 21, which includes restrictions such as abstinence from alcohol. Jesus, however, definitely drank wine, unlike John the Baptist, as we see in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus was maligned and falsely slandered as a glutton and a drunkard. The fourth option is to understand Jesus as the crowned, which is another meaning of Nazar. Nahum 3:17 describes the royal princes of Nineveh as the crowned ones. Since the Messiah would be the king of the Jews and the royal son of David, this title would be like a synecdoche, a part representing the whole, the crown representing the rule. There are various prophecies of Christ as king, so perhaps that's why it's not necessary to locate one specific prophet. So I fluctuate between this fourth option, the crown, and the second option, the branch. I'm not sure. I think it depends on what day of the week it might be or what side of the bed I get off on. But both ideas, a branch and crowned one, presents an irony. A glorious prophecy applied to the Messiah is obscured by Jesus' humble origins in a lowly town. Remember that an initial reaction to Jesus by Nathanael, one of his 12 apostles, was this: can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. But I think this irony is exactly what Matthew was going for. Even if one scorns the name of Jesus of Nazareth in contempt, to those who love him, we praise him as our wonderful Savior. Even if Jesus is hardly noticed, like a sprout hidden away in an obscure and despised town in Galilee, we see him through the lens of Isaiah 11, verse 10, as the one who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Even if the message of Christ crucified, wearing a crown of thorns, mocked with the placard above his head that reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, even if the cross offends those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We look forward to that day when we see him crowned with many crowns. So instead of succumbing to unfavorable circumstances and troubles, Jesus became the better son, continued as the good king, and remained the glorious Savior. As we follow Christ, how do we fare in our sojourning, our persecutions, and our obscurity? Do we become unstable in the midst of instability? Do we repay evil with evil? Do we recognize God's hand when we are not recognized by the world? None of us believers, even if we have walked with the Lord for decades, should expect to follow him perfectly. Pray for the power of the Spirit to follow in the example of Jesus this week. Pray again. Now, someone once said that he who sings prays twice. So after we pray together, make the final verse of our last song together a prayer from In Christ Alone and ask the Father to give us the power to follow his Son. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for life and just this opportunity to live it for you. Lord, there are times we look back with much sorrow, much regret. And Lord, we resolve to live better for you. We make these resolutions yearly or every few months, perhaps even every week. And we fail. And we learn again and again that our life is not in our hands. That we should not boast in tomorrow. We should not worry about tomorrow. And then life throws at us just movements that we have to make, persecutions that come from those who hate us, or at times we just feel forgotten, that we are in obscurity, in the shadows. But Lord, help us to remember that your Son faced all those things and faced them with holiness and perfection and righteousness and obedience to you. Though we can never meet that standard, Lord, help us to look to his example, his sacrifice on the cross, his perfect submission to your will. And help us to fulfill scriptures in a different way, by obeying it, by living according to his principles, no matter what the circumstances may be. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.